We're going to read these last verses, and I read them right at the end last week, but we didn't comment on them. I'd like you to read these verses with me, because your best understanding will be as soon as we're done reading it. Once I'm done explaining it, your understanding won't be as good, okay? So pay attention here while we're reading it the first time. You remember we just ended with him telling the disciples that he was going to have to die. And Peter was arguing with him about it, which shows that Peter wasn't as smart as Peter thought he was. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man in his kingdom." So this is Jesus' charge to his disciples immediately after he tells them what the end of his life is going to be. And he says to them, if any of you would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, the first thing we see is that to follow Christ is not a partial commitment. Crucifixion was a big deal. Everybody knew what that meant. Everybody knew how agonizing it was. Everybody was meant to know how agonizing it was. They did it in public. They did it for everyone to see so that it would urge you to behave in a more civil manner in their society. But he says, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. In other words, the cost is extremely high. He talked about it earlier in Matthew 10:38. He talked about taking up his cross, but he talks about it now in more literal terms. He's just informed them of what's going to happen, and they have to decide if they are going to continue to follow. I don't think that when they signed up with Jesus to follow him from the shores of Galilee or wherever he picked them, they thought that this was going to be the end of his life or the end of their life. I remember we've said it many times that they expected something a whole lot more promising at the end. They thought of power and government and all those fancy things. But the cost of following him is really great. Now, if we get this right, we understand what the cost is before we make the decision. If we don't get it right, we understand what the cost is later. Most of us figure it out somewhere in the middle. I think if you're in a country where, for instance, often in the early church, it was a very short time between baptism and a martyr's death, you kind of figured out what taking up the cross meant when you were faced with, if I become a Christian, that my life is going to be over. This week, I don't know if you saw the court case in Malaysia, I think it was, where they ruled on whether you could convert from a Muslim to a Protestant or Christian or whatever you want to call it. And they actually ruled that he could, but then, of course, the question is, how long will he live once he does? See, the idea of taking up the cross, denying yourself, is something that we can do in this country quite smoothly. I mean, a few friends might make fun of us, but if we keep it at a low profile, not that many people will make fun of us. But in that day, it was a pretty cataclysmic event in your life. If you remember when I was telling the missionary stories here a year ago and I get through, do you remember the one that I talked about, James Calvert? He was a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. And when they were going to land on the island, do you remember, I said the captain said, "I don't want you to land here. Please come back with us. If I leave you here, you will be killed by the cannibals and all of you will be killed." Do you remember what his response was? "We died before we came." To give that kind of answer, "We died before we came," is either silly optimism or he got it. He understood the cost of what he was doing. In other words, he'd given his life totally to Christ before they ever left. And as I said before, many of these people packed much of their possessions in their coffin when they went out to the mission field. So they had their coffin with them. That would certainly wake you up just a little bit to the risks that you were willing to take, the denial of self. I don't like to do the guilt thing, but I can't help when I see that kind of commitment, question my own a bit. You know, I mean, we have pretty comfortable faith, don't we, overall? I mean, it's a pretty comfortable faith. Unless, of course, we would choose to make it a less than comfortable faith. But it seems like so much of our effort is worked toward making it a comfortable faith. It might be part of God's effort to maybe break us out of that comfort zone just a little bit. Because the church has always seemed to grow faster and do better and be more real and more genuine in a less than comfortable faith. But see, it's always a hard thing to realize that the kingdom of God on this earth is not physical. He meant it to be spiritual. It's the next kingdom in heaven with him that everything will be all right, both physically and spiritually. Now, I know we've said that before, that it's not a physical kingdom, and I keep bringing it up, but that's because Jesus keeps bringing it up in this book that we've got here. And he keeps trying to stress over and over with the disciples that, you know, this is not, you still think that we're going for a physical kingdom, and we're not. And they're not even going to lose this until, you know, basically Pentecost. They finally get it figured out at the end there when Jesus appears to them at the shores in Galilee. Religion does funny things to us when we don't keep in mind that it's a spiritual kingdom. When we get back in the groove that we think it's a physical kingdom, religion starts to do strange things to us. Since the Jews thought it was a physical kingdom, remember last week I said they killed Jesus for God. That's as far as the ridiculousness of religion can take you. But it has taken many people to kill other people for God. When remember, we are the religious people of our day. We are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of our day. We run the same risk of making the same mistakes they did, glorying in a physical kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom. Our forefathers didn't give us civil authority, so we can't burn people at the stake. We can't put people in the stocks. But based on many pastors that I've heard, if they had civil authority, they would do these things. They wouldn't be firm on the inside and soft on the edges. They would be hard all the time to everybody because they have the truth of God, and they would use the truth of God to club people. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' idea of molding us, of moving us to spiritual truth, was to give us ideas that would continually go over in our mind, and the Holy Spirit would bring those and slowly make us think about the truth that exists. Because he didn't want us just to be an automaton that would have to obey. He wanted us to choose through a mental process to love him. This week I was speaking with this individual who is not in this fellowship, but is in this community. And it was a husband and wife, and they had been hurt badly by a group of Christians in our community. The Christians had not exercised soft edges toward them. And it's one of them said it just caused to doubt their faith, whether God was even real. All the things that they had accepted were that should have been there weren't there, and it caused them to doubt God. I don't know about you. I've always kind of never trusted Christian people. Does anybody share this feeling that you've got? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. You know, because I never trusted any people, non-Christian or Christian, because we're sinful, right? The Bible says that. It says we're just racked with sin. We're going to do bad things. We're going to disappoint people. Rather than being disappointed when somebody treats me poorly, I'm just so happy when somebody treats me well. You know what I mean? That was an act of kindness, a random act of kindness. That was kind. That was nice. I like that. So you can treat me poorly. I'll expect it. That's fine. But if you give me a random act of random kindness, I'll like that better. But see, if we have the wrong expectations, they expected certain behaviors and they didn't get them. So their faith in God was shaken. All of you have been hurt in this room. There's just no doubt you can't get through life and not be hurt. It's just too painful. But the more firm my faith becomes in God, the more I know that He is always good. He never hurts me. And He didn't intend for people to hurt me either. It's just that sin has corrupted what we see and what we touch and what we do. And when we move away from that, when we begin to become conformed to His image, all of a sudden it's quite refreshing. It's quite refreshing to be around people who don't respond as they could respond, but respond led by the Spirit in a kinder manner. We're not to live in that prosperity illusion that gives God a bad name when your illusion crumbles. And that's so often what we do. I grew up, even though I work at a camp, I didn't go to camp when I was young. It seemed like that was pretty expensive from the group that I grew up in. But I got to go once for free, and there was a missionary there. And the missionary gave, if I told this story, some of you may remember it, but the missionary, it was an older lady, and her two sons had been captured in Vietnam when the Viet Cong took over. They were missionaries there, and one had gotten away eventually, and the other one was still captive. And I remember her saying, and I'm all ears listening to what she has to say, partially because in about 3 years I would have to go to Vietnam, but the war ended before I got there, but because I was a little bit young. But she said, "The God has told me that I will see my son again." I've never been an extremely smart person, but I always have questions when people say things like that. How did he tell you? We all want that to be. That would be one of the voices that entered into my head, that entered into my mind. But other voices would enter in as well, and there would be so many voices after a while, I would just be a mess, and I would have to go back and say, okay, I'm just going to read the Bible here and see if I can clear out some of those voices that have been wandering through my head. That young man died in Vietnam in a prisoner of war camp, and she was right that she would see him again, but not right in this world. See, therein lies the danger if we begin to believe that the physical kingdom is what God is mostly interested in. You cannot explain the calamities of this life if you think He's just after giving you a pleasant physical life. There's no answers to them. There are lots of answers if you say that He's after you spiritually now for a perfect coexistence with you later. That makes sense. To say that He wants to give you everything now. Have you ever walked in the children's cemetery at the Kenai Cemetery? At the end of the runway? And read all those little names on there? It's hard not to cry when you walk through there. But if you walk through there, it awakens you to the fact that God is not after your present comfort. Doesn't mean that you won't have some present comfort if you follow His biblical principles in a society that for a while at least had followed His principles, some of them. He gives us many good things, and throughout history many people have enjoyed many good things, but that's not where His emphasis lies. His emphasis lies in conforming you to His image. In order to do that, you have to lose your own life, because if you don't lose your own life, you will just live your life for yourself. And then in verse 26, he says, "For what will it profit a man?" Well, verse 25, if he save his life, he'll lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then verse 26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Now in verse 25, the word life, if you've got the paper in front of you, the word life is used twice in verse 25 and twice in verse 26. If you have an NIV Bible, you will see in verse 25 it says uses the word life twice and the word soul twice in verse 26. If you have a King James, it will do the same thing. A Holman, it will do the same thing. If you have an RSV, which I don't usually use, but is it on this paper right now, it is all four are the word life, and in the Greek, all four of them are the same word. So it makes it a little more challenging to try to understand. But we're not talking about just your physical life here when he's talking about losing your life. If you use the interpretation that says soul in verse 26, for what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man return for his given return for his soul? It's talking about your entire being. If you gain the whole world physically, but you lose your entire being, it is not profitable. And we know that. If we read that simply as it says, we know that there is nothing. If you lose a chance to have a life eternally with God for pleasures of this earth, you are foolish because they pass so quickly. And when people stand up and share these really tough situations that come upon people so quickly, it should remind us that there is no profit there. We want to give our life. We want to take up our cross and follow him. And then in verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. I believe at this point, as I look at that verse, I don't think it's talking about the judgment where God comes and evaluates, you know, whether you get a reward or not. I think he's just talking about here whether you have chosen to take up your cross and follow Jesus or not. When he comes to judge you, you will be paid for whether Christ covers your sin or whether you stand on your own merit. And we've talked about this before. I don't think it's a good idea to try to stand on your own merit before God. I just don't think you're that good. I know I'm not. I need the blood of Christ to cover me. I need to stand before God in the blood of Christ, the free gift of God, the grace of God that he offered me. I need to stand in that. And then verse 28, the last verse, and we'll close with this. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but it's a very interesting verse, extremely challenging if you try to understand what he's talking about there. What does it mean when he says they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom? So when I struggle to understand a verse, I try to find what other wise people have interpreted this. And I didn't have time to call the elders. If I would have, then I could have presented this more clearly to you. But since I'll just use I have a lot of books. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this. So I started kind of compiling the answers from all these different commentaries. And I ended up, when it was done, with a 30-30-30-10 split. Okay, there's four major positions on this. And it's not like 70-30 or 80-20. It's like 30-30-30-10. So I will give you those options and I will let you decide which one is it might be a different one altogether, but of the four major ones, some people believe that this verse, 28, belongs with chapter 17, since we know that the verse distinctions are not inspired, they were added later, and that the coming in his kingdom refers to the transfiguration, which is the next thing to happen in Matthew 17. And you know that we'll get into it next week, but these strange things happen on the mountain, and we call it the transfiguration. So some of them felt, a large percentage felt that that's what this is talking about, that they will see that will be the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Of course, then it was only a week later, so people say, well, how does he will not taste death fit in with that, you know, because none of them died in the week before the transfiguration. And then there's a group that thought that this was the ascension. This is referring to the ascension when, you know, Jesus is taken up to his heaven. And there was only one missing then, and that was Judas. You know, the other 11 were still alive. So there's a strong contingency for the ascension. And then the other 30% thought that it was the destruction of the temple in 60 AD, that was the end of the Jewish era, the end of that period of time, and they were coming into the new kingdom of God. And most of the disciples, I think, were dead by then. John didn't die, so there was at least one that lived. At the ascension, only Judas had died. And then the 10%, there's a small contingency. You think that it's actually the second coming that it's referring to here. Very simple verse. It seems like the answer should be there. It seems like maybe the disciples understood it because they didn't say, what does that mean? But Mary Rowley will give you the official definition on that. So I'll do a little more looking at it, but I don't think that it's a critical issue of our faith. It just, it's very hard to figure out exactly what that time is, and we'll keep looking for that. But the issue is, we all understand, as I said when I read the paragraph at the beginning, we understand what the main paragraph is addressing to us. We need to be thinking about what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And when those guys got off the boat in the Fiji Islands, they weren't all moping. Well, God's making us do this. We'll just do it, even if it means our death, because that's the kind of God that we have. No, they were excited. That was something they had chosen to do. They didn't have to do that. When we can take up our cross and follow him, that is a act of our choice. That is a free choice that we want to do, because we see that is the better way. That is the way to truly understand every part of what we interact with in this life. We're not just on a physical journey. We know we're not just on a physical journey. I'm not just a moose wandering through the woods. I'd like to think I think better than a moose. Anybody join me there? You want to think better than a moose, you know, or an ant. That ant is just on a physical journey. But I'm not like that ant. I don't fit in with that ant. I don't fit in with creation, as a matter of fact. Every other animal and whatever, you can just put them out there and they go fit in. But we don't fit in. We are a spiritual person as well. And our spiritual journey matters. Our spiritual walk with the Lord. And that's where, when the Bible says to not be unequally yoked, that's why it says it. Whether in business or in marriage or anything else. Because you can't share your spiritual journey with someone who doesn't have one. And if your spiritual journey is the most valuable, the most important part of you, you will go through life a little bit lonely sometimes because you can't share that with the person you care most about. So then we just hope that that person, that friend, that mate, that relative, whatever it is, we start to begin to share our spiritual journey with them with a firm center and soft edges so that they understand how wonderful that journey can be. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. And the nature of our lives keeps us so incredibly busy that sometimes we don't hear your soft voice telling us what we should do. Help us to learn to follow you in a way that you would want, that we would reflect your image to the world, that we would be representing you in a way that makes you smile. We ask this in your name. Amen.